Okay, we're back this afternoon for a while to study the Word of God together. We'll do a little review, but let's open our Bibles again to 1 Kings chapter 2, please. The book of 1 Kings and chapter 2. And if you get your outline sheet out, that will be helpful for you to follow along. As your outline sheet says, we're looking in the early part of 1 Kings to see the establishment of God's kingdom and God's rule. What would that have to do with us? Well, Colossians 1:13 tells the believer that we were delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we're connected with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And so before we say any more, let's just look at 1 Kings 2 and verse 12. David has just died, and then this happens in verse 12 of 1 Kings 2. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of his father, and his kingdom was established. And so the establishment of the rule under King Solomon. We remarked last night that it was a golden age for Israel. It was a successful kingdom, especially in the beginning. And looking here in chapter 3, if you would, for a minute. Make it chapter 4. Chapter 4 of 1 Kings. And for a review, looking at verse 20. Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdom, etc. We learned there was peace, there was prosperity, eating, drinking, making merry. It was a golden age for Israel. Now, how did the kingdom get in this good state? Was it haphazard, or were there principles to it? And what we're looking at in the left-hand side of your outline sheet, in that gray area, we're looking at Israel as a prototype, as a model. That what's happening here will picture wherever God rules. Christ is the head of the church, or the coming kingdom when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth. That this kind of provides a prototype of how things get to a positive state. And as your left-hand side of this chart shows, there's different things connected with the kingdom. Last night, we kind of looked at the politics of it. And we saw that the first thing Solomon did, as we looked at chapter 2 last night, was he destroyed the enemies, those unloyal to David. And now that he's taken power, the rebels and the unloyal ones, many of them are put to death, others are put away from their office. And there's a purging, a destroying of the enemies. And we began to trace that across the top of your chart, that Christ's gospel does that. In our individual Christian life, there's dealing with the enemy. The church is to put out the wicked person. And the coming kingdom, when the Lord Jesus appears in glory, why, it says he'll make war. And he removes the enemies, including Satan. So that this principle of destroying enemies, of how Solomon set up a successful kingdom for God, carries right through. So this afternoon, we roughly are here till about 4:45, probably have a stand-up song break in between. We'll cover two more this afternoon, and if you get down to number 2 on your chart, and you see there it says the philosophy. What is the thinking, the philosophy? Does a kingdom just happen? Or is there thinking behind it? Is there reasons it happened? And we want to look at the philosophy, and it's the wisdom of God. Now first, we're going to look at it in the prototype in this model of Solomon. A kingdom established. Eating, drinking, making merry. Peace from coast to coast in Israel. A golden age. But we want to look at the philosophy of that. So go to chapter 3, please, of 1 Kings. Chapter 3. And although our key verse will be verse 12, we're going to break in at verse 5. 1 Kings 3 and verse 5. It says, verse Kings 3, verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. If he appeared to you and said, what do you want? What would we answer? Well, he did to Solomon. He set it upon the throne, and ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon answers in verse 6, and Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he has walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept him for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go in nor come in. I'm just a young person. He said, a little child. I don't know really how to lead and come in and go out and all the protocol dealing with thousands of people. I really don't know what I'm doing. Well, you look here at verse 8. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? I'm in over my head. That's a good thing to realize. But he goes to the source of God here and said, "If since you ask, I'd like understanding. I'd like to know how to deal with people. Thy wisdom to do it right." Well, verse 10. And the thing, speech pleased the Lord as Solomon had asked the thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor asked the life of thine enemies, but thou hast for thyself understanding to discern judgment. You didn't ask other things that would have served yourself better, and riches and that. You want understanding to discern, to judge correctly, to represent me rightly. Well, verse 12. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee, before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. You're going to be the smartest king ever. Never been one like thee, never will be one after thee in the human aspect. And then he adds in verse 13, and I have given also thee which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. What you didn't want, I'm going to give you to. And so we're going to see that the philosophy of this established kingdom, this successful kingdom for God, was none other than the very wisdom of God that God granted him. Look how the chapter ends, brothers and sisters, in chapter 3 and verse 28. Chapter 3 and verse 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, and they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. His decision making was supernatural. It was the wisdom of God. And so we see the second thing in the establishment of the kingdom was it was run by the very wisdom of God was its philosophy. Not everybody saying, I think this, and a think tank, and everybody giving their best ideas. God's wisdom was with this man. He was able to impart it to others. And you have an established kingdom and eating and drinking and making merry. The establishment of the very rule of God in Israel. Now looking at that second one, the philosophy, the wisdom of God, we're going to go across your chart again. We're at the second level now, number two. And we're going to see that in the very gospel of the Lord Jesus that saves you, there's the subject of wisdom and God's wisdom. Then we're going to see in the individual Christian life is to be run by the wisdom of God. And then when you come to corporate church, the assembly, does that have anything to do with the wisdom of God? And then the coming kingdom. When the Lord descends on that white horse and there's peace on earth and goodwill toward man, what does that have to do with the wisdom of God? We're going to see, as it was in Solomon's kingdom, so is it and so will it be. So going to Christ's gospel here, let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Make it chapter 1. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as we go to 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to break in at verse 18. Verse 18, okay. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Preaching of the cross, foolishness to most people. Can a weak man dying? We think of power, somebody dynamic, living, muscles and so on. But here's somebody ending their life. Crucified, but it's the power of God. Can that change anything? Well, verse 19 goes on, God goes on to say this. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God had an agenda at the cross. You say it was to save sinners, it was. And forgive us sins, save us from hell, it's all of that. But there was another one. And that was to take the wisdom of the wise, human wisdom, human rationalization, and bring it to nothing. To expose it in its bankrupt, dead connection without God. So, he says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. Look at verse 20. Now, this is in light of the word of the cross, the gospel of the cross. Look at verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? All right. Where's the debater? Where's the man with letters? Well, they step forward in light of the cross. As verse 20 goes on to say at the end, God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. God's agenda is to take human rationalization and to show it for exactly that and to make it nothing so that we will look to God and His wisdom like Solomon did. Like Solomon did. So he says the cross has done that. Look at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Just want to stop there, 1 Corinthians 1:21. World can't rationalize. They can't put the pieces together, connect the dots and say, I got to figure it out. This will save me. It never knows God by wisdom. So the end of verse 21 says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So it doesn't say foolish preaching, but the foolishness of preaching. Of just proclaiming the gospel, a very simple method of a man who was crucified and came to an end in weakness. And it pleases God to use that method. Now look at verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We're starting to see that the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man, is connected to the gospel. The way God chose to save people and how He did it through a crucified man. Now, just jumping ahead to get the key thoughts of this teaching here in 1 Corinthians, I'd like you to go to chapter 2. Chapter 2. How did the cross, how did Jesus Christ being crucified expose the foolishness of man? And to show that whatever wisdom he claims he has, it's really nothing. So that we don't put our confidence in human rationalization, but rather in God and His way through the cross. Well, look here at verse 6, for example. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. It says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Now you see in verse 6, we have the wisdom of this world, and he claims it comes to nothing. Now, but Paul goes on to say in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world under our glory. And now, brothers and sisters, there's two types of wisdom. Huh? Verse 7, the wisdom of God. Verse 7, the wisdom of this world. Verse 8, the wisdom of God, which the world knows not. And so it's not like a Christian throws away his brain. What he does throw away is the rationalization of the human mind and the natural human mind. But it's enhanced like never before with the wisdom of God. So look at verse 9 or verse 8 now. Speaking of the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now remember, he says this word of the cross has brought the wisdom of this world to nothing. Where is the scribe? It's destroyed it. Where is the debater? How has he done that? Well, he says the world doesn't know the wisdom of God. How do you know that? Well, when the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth came, God manifest in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He was in the world, huh? And the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. Huh? John 1:10. But they not only knew him not, they crucified the Lord of glory. And as it says in verse 8, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't dream in their wildest imagination this was their creator they were nailing to the cross. It says they wouldn't have done it if they knew. But in their ignorance and their blindness, they nailed the Lord of glory to the cross, therefore exposing human wisdom as unable to know God. They made the biggest blunder of humanity. They crucified the Son of God, the Lord of glory. You know, it's something like this. Say some rich relative died and you inherited millions of dollars, you know. You say, I don't know what to do with all this. I've never had so much money. I better hire an accountant, you know, and find out what to do with all this money. And you find a very good accountant, and he's very pricey. And you say, I don't know if it's worth it. Somebody says, well, if you want to know how to avoid taxes and invest it right, you better have the best. And so you hire him at a good price, and he looks at the portfolio and everything, and he says, you know, this is a cashless society now, and all this these dollars, these millions of dollars, and this gold here, we go by cards now, and he just throws it all in the fire, the money, and he just burns it up. He said, what an idiot. What a mistake I made. The guy just burnt thousands of dollars and millions of dollars in cash. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. The world has crucified the Lord of glory, and their wisdom has been exposed as nothing. They didn't know it. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And so the gospel destroys human wisdom and shuts us up to the wisdom of God, that in a crucified Savior, there's a provision for sin. There's a satisfaction of God's righteousness, where the wages of sin is death and all that goes with the cross. And so in the very message of the cross, the gospel is the subject of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And so we see it's in our very gospel. Not digging real deep into these things this afternoon, but letting you know they're there. So what does Solomon do? Give me wisdom. And your very gospel is proclaiming the wisdom of God while exposing the wisdom of this world. Having considered that foundational truth, looking at your chart here, you see we go over to the individual aspect now. The individual aspect. And as an individual, how do you live your life for the Lord? Do you go by consensus? What everybody seems to agree on, I think that's the best decision to make in the church, in my assembly, you know, so on. Or do you go by what feels good? Man, this makes me happy, you know. What's your philosophy? Well, we trust it's the very wisdom of God, like Solomon said. I want wisdom. So to function in an understanding way to please God. Now, we're here in 1 Corinthians. We're going to see this aspect of how it affects us individually. But as I continue reading in 1 Corinthians 2, I just want to show you a verse in 1 Corinthians 3. If you go to verse 18, please, of 1 Corinthians 3. The Corinthians were glorying in men, taking up with men, good men, but men are men. You know, the best of men are men at their best, as somebody has said. Verse 18, though, chapter 3 says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. So I want to be wise. I want this wisdom. I want this knowledge of how to make right decisions in life. Well, the first step is you have to become a fool. You have to realize that what you have naturally, that what this world has to give is nothing, and the message of the cross proves it. They didn't know it, so they crucified the Lord of glory. So much for human wisdom, huh? And so you got to become a fool. And then knowing the source is God, you can become wise. Now with that in mind, we're going to go back to chapter 2. Where they crucify the Lord of glory and ignorance. And now we look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. It says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You can't learn these things by observation, your eye. By rationalization, your ear hearing. It hasn't entered into the heart of man by emotions, by feeling. I feel it's this way. It doesn't work that way. You say, I guess we'll never get to know the things of God then. Yes, you will. For look at verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. God has given the Christian the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And He is God the Spirit, and He knows all things. And so that our wisdom, we have a source of wisdom like Solomon, and it's the Holy Spirit in every believer. It's just not a special king now. Tell me what you want. When you trust the Lord Jesus, it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6. You can know God. Look at verse 12, 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You can know the things of God that are freely given to you, the deep things of God, because you've been given God the Spirit who knows God, who is God. In fact, this very chapter concludes an amazing verse here in verse 16. Look what the Corinthians are told. 2:16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. The gospel has not only forgiven you, it has given you understanding. No wonder 1 John 5:20 tells the believer, now we know that the Son of God hath come and hath given us an understanding that we might know him that is true. And so a believer starts to have this understanding of God, and it's through the Spirit of God. So in the Christian life, there's wisdom because of the Holy Spirit. Now follow this a little bit to Ephesians here, chapter 5. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Looking more at the individual level here. And I'll just break in here at verse 15, okay? Ephesians 5 and verse 15. It says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So our walk, our decisions, we don't want them to be foolish. We want them to be wise. Where do we get this wisdom? Well, it comes from God. And it comes through the Holy Spirit. And we have access to it, as we've just learned. We're not without it, no more than Solomon was without it. Looking at verse 17, 5:17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now he wants you to understand God's will and not be unwise. We have the material to be able to succeed in that because we have the Spirit of God. And if we just trust in him, this happens here. I'll show you one more on this in Colossians 1. I was in this verse this morning with the men for a different reason. But going to Colossians 1. And Paul's praying for people already saved, but he wants them to grow in something. And looking at verse 9, Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Well, they're already saved, so what's he praying for? Well, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you'll know the will of God and you'll know the wisdom of it, how it works, why he does it. You'll begin to understand. Not just, well, he says this, so I got to do it. Why do you have to do it? And why does it make sense to do it? When those things get in you, it becomes a lot easier to do. It becomes a conviction. You know, somebody has said, it speaks of knowledge here, and wisdom and understanding. Somebody has said knowledge is knowing the facts, you know. Wisdom is knowing what to do with them and understanding. You know what to do with them. You could tell me about a computer problem. You could say, brother, it's this gigabyte here, this soft drive, and this hardware. And I say, oh yeah, okay, thank you for the information. And I go sit down on my computer. I don't have a clue what to do with what you just told me. I have the knowledge, but not the understanding. He wants us to have the knowledge of his will with wisdom and understanding, exactly what Solomon had for the successful kingdom of God that he was involved in. And so our gospel has wisdom, and therefore the individual Christian life has access to this wisdom. But now looking at the other level here, the church of God, the body of Christ. And we're in Colossians, so let's go to chapter 2. Okay? Let's go to chapter 2 and look at verse 3. Colossians 2 and verse 3 says, it's speaking of the Father and of Christ. That was verse 2, the Father and of Christ. So verse 3 says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the book of Colossians, the Lord Jesus has been presented as the head of the church, the body of the church. That's Colossians 1. Just like your body has a head. Now, where does the wisdom come from? Your hands and your feet? Your body. It doesn't come from your knee or your feet. You know, it comes from your head. That's where the brain is. So to every intelligent thing your body does, it's drawing that inspiration and instruction and wisdom from the head. That's an intentional picture here. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As we hold the look to our head, it comes through to us. But the Colossian Christians were looking too low. They were looking at religious rules around them, and that didn't give them any wisdom for the Christian life. They'd fall flat on their face if they followed that. So he has to remind them of some who didn't do that. Looking here in Colossians chapter 2, they weren't looking to the head. And how do you know that? Well, look at verse 19. Colossians 2 and verse 19. It says, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministereth and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. See, they weren't holding the head. All the nourishment and growing into Christ's likeness comes from the very wisdom of God. You won't get it from marketing out there. You won't get it from looking at, well, how do other churches run? You got to look to the Lord. Solomon knew that, and it pleased the Lord. And we have access to that same wisdom he did in our life and in our church. Lord, help us to look there. But he had to remind them that things that some were looking at won't do it. Verse 20, verse 20, chapter 2 here. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments or elementary principles of the world, why is those subject and living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. They reduced the Christian life to, I can't touch this, I can't eat this, this is holy, this is unholy, to things and ceremonies and rituals. And it'll do nothing but produce deadness, okay? Look at verse 23. Verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Or some of you will have, not restraining the flesh. Some of these religious aesthetic things, a certain haircut, certain black religious garb, certain diets you're not allowed to eat and that, oh, these people are dedicated. They're holy. Look, they live in simple surroundings. Outwardly, it looks like wisdom. And if you study what's happening in those religions, it doesn't restrain the flesh at all, does it? In fact, it puffs it up in pride. But what we have is the head. And so the Lord help us as the body of Christ, as the church, to hold to the head in the decisions that we make. So the subject of wisdom. How did the kingdom get like that? It wasn't by accident. Lord, give me wisdom. And then we conclude this level by looking at number 4 on your outline sheet here. The coming kingdom. When the Lord Jesus comes back, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We learn in Matthew 16. We learned last night the first thing he'll do is declare war. He'll destroy the enemies. But then he sets up the kingdom of God. And how does that run? Is it just popular vote? Whatever proposal's out there, the vote that gets the most majority, that's the proposal. That wins. That's how it works in the country I come from. Abortion's right because it got the most votes. And then the Supreme Court went to vote on it and more voted for it than against it. So how will God's kingdom work? Will just be the consensus of the popular. Well, let's see the kingdom of God. Isaiah gives us a glimpse into it. Let's go to chapter 11 of Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, please. And at verse 1, we're in a prophecy now of Isaiah 11 and verse 1. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Well, you know, that was David's father, Jesse, and the Lord Jesus is the son of Jesse. A branch is something that grows out of it. And the New Testament will show that Jesus Christ is of the lineage of Jesse and David. He's that king. And he's coming back. But look at verse 2, 11:2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom," that's number one, "and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel, and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." Now, if you count the Spirit of the Lord as number one, the Spirit of the Lord, and there are six other things it says about it, it makes a total of seven things there in verse 7. The Spirit of wisdom rests upon understanding, the knowledge, knowing God, knowing his heart, knowing the wisdom of how it works, why it works. The understanding rests upon him. So that verse 3 says, "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." Won't that be nice? Well, this looks like it to me. I think this will work. He doesn't go by his eyes. He goes by the very wisdom of God, the understanding of God, like Solomon did in the beginning. Well, verse 4. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." That's the removal of the enemies we talked about last night. Verse 5. "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Fair judgment, justice, not based on feeling, not just based on the popularity of the human heart, based on the wisdom and understanding of God. Think it's going to be a nice place? Well, look at verse 6. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young, and the lion, fatling together, and a little child shall lead him." A little child's leading a pet. It's not a dog now. He's leading a lion around because the lion's not eating anybody. Everything's been brought back to the way it was meant to be. Look at verse 7. "And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on a cockatrice's den." Verse 9. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The knowledge of the Lord, like the waters covering the sea. Everyone will know about the Lord because there's a man on the throne full of the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's why Solomon's kingdom, at the level it was at, was the golden age of Israel. You know, merriment and peace on every side. He sought the Lord. "What would you like?" "I'd like your wisdom." And God gave it to him. And so, the kingdom of God is always associated where the rule of God is with wisdom. It's our gospel. It's available in the Christian life, in the church, and it will be in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, some things to encourage you on as we're looking at the establishment of God's kingdom rule, looking through the model of Solomon and the establishment of Israel's golden age. Now, this is a two-session afternoon. And before we do our third one, and as I said last night, as we began to develop this more, I might not get to all seven. I might skip one or two, but we'll see which ones the Lord impresses upon me. But we're going to move to our third one after we take, I think it's called a song break, okay? So that won't be me doing the singing, so I'll just stop for a minute, okay?
Thank you, brother. And shall we stand and sing the hymn number 291, which is a prayer song, a prayer hymn, that we could be guided, that the Lord could guide us. 291.
Pilgrim through the
Okay. I don't think much of an introduction is needed now. We just stopped teaching. So we're looking at the establishment of God's kingdom. We're looking at it through the recorded scripture of how Solomon's kingdom was established, that golden age for Israel. We've seen the politics to destroy the enemy. The philosophy was nothing less than the wisdom of God. But now we'll stay in order here this afternoon on the outline sheet. And you look here at number three is the policy. Policy. Wherever you have people, wherever you have an orderly kingdom or anything orderly, there has to be a policy. I would imagine your home has some policies, you know. Your children say, I'd like to bring an elephant to the table, you know, and get an elephant as a pet or a cobra as a pet. You'll say, well, that's not our policy to do things like that. And you'll start to give general principles of what's permissible and not permissible. Happens in this assembly building. Certain things are allowed, certain things aren't. Happens at work, doesn't it? Happens in your government of what's permissible and not permissible. It's just that people's idea of what's permissible and not are different than yours. But there's policy. And they'll say, well, we can't do it this way. This is our policy. So wherever you have an orderly rule, you're going to have policy. And the policy of God here in the kingdom of Solomon, we're going to see, is God's will and the commandments of God. Not just, again, majority vote. Not like in the days of the judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's not the way it is when you have a successful kingdom. It's the Constitution, what we call it in the United States, what governs people's actions, why there's its policy. And it's nothing less in the kingdom of God than the Word of God, the commandments of God, His will. So let's see that. Let's see that here. This wisdom we talked about comes through something. It comes through God's commandments, God's Word. Looking here in 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, please. And I'm backing up just a little bit. When David knew he was dying and he calls his young son Solomon in to charge him to carry on the kingdom. And so I'm in 1 Kings chapter 2. And verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, so David's ready to die, and he calls in his son Solomon. What would you say to your child if you were ready to die? Well, what would be, it's usually something important, you see. It's not who's winning the ball game, you know. It's usually something of weight. So what does he say to his son? Verse 2. I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. You know, it's time to show you're a real man. What does a real man look like? That is a godly man. We'd say today, a Christian man. What does manhood look like in the things of God? Well, here's what David thought it should look like. Look at verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his judgments, or his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the word of the Lord may continue, the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, etc. I want you to show yourself a man, and I want you to keep the charge of the Lord. I want you to take the written word of God and keep it. Make that your policy, so to speak. That's your constitution. That's your truth. So an older man encouraging the next generation to hold fast to the word of God, the written word of God. And when you do that, there'll be people against it. But when you hold it fast, you're showing yourself a true man, a man of God. Show thyself a man. Now, notice the details here in verse 3, to keep his statutes and commandments, judgments and testimonies. Well, they all speak of the word of God, but different nuances of it. The commandments, you know the Ten Commandments, don't you? And they're a basic moral responsibility of man. Spiritually first, there's no other gods, you know, and then Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Toward God first and your fellow man. Just basic moral responsibility. But then he also speaks of statutes. If you study the word statutes in the Old Testament, it's usually connected with the tabernacle, the house of God. How you behave in God's house. Is there, Paul wrote Timothy that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:14. And so there's religious law. And then he said judgments. That's social or civil law. How do I treat my neighbor? Israel had all kind of rules on that. The New Testament tells us how to treat one another. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God's sake has forgiven you for Christ's sake, Ephesians 4:32. There's basic commands, as we'll see. And there's instruction to believers. And then the testimonies. Well, testimony means how somebody testifies, their witness. Not everything in the Bible is a command. Creation. How we got here in 6 days, that's not a command. It's a testimony. It's God bearing witness, giving revelation to what happened. And we have that even in the book of Revelation. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. He's coming back as king. That's not a command. He's going to destroy the enemies. That's not a command. But we know how it's going to end. We know who's going to rule because we believe the testimonies of God the way he tells it. Tells us how we got here in creation. Tells us how to be saved. Tells us how it's going to end. Tells us who's going to rule. Do we believe them or do we think they're fairy tales? Show yourself a man. Pass it on to the next generation. So the older man, David, calls his son in, gives him the constitution for his kingdom. It's nothing less than the word of God in all its aspects and nuances and so on. It is written as it is written. But as Solomon had that dream, he asked for wisdom. God told him the same thing. So go to chapter 3 now. 1 Kings 3 again. And earlier we ended with where God gave him wisdom, also added riches and honor to it, things he didn't ask for, because the Lord was pleased. But now looking at verse 14, 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 14. The Lord continues to say this to Solomon. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. So God reminds him that to do it God's way, his statutes, his commandments, God's ways, as it is written. And so the very constitution, the very policy of the kingdom is to be the written word of God. Now, that's what it was in Solomon's day anyway. Now, that's Solomon. That's the policy of the kingdom from his father and from the Lord himself. But now we go across our little template again here and to see if this is a principle that carries through. So we'll look at Christ's gospel, the individual life, the church, and the coming kingdom. When it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, does it have anything to do with obedience to God? You say, well, it's faith. Does it have anything to do with obedience to God? Listen to 1 John 3:23. Simple verse. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. To believe on Jesus Christ is a commandment. God has chosen to save men and women from their sins, from the judgment of hellfire, by faith, not by works, but by faith, by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who did the work. That's a choice of God. And it's a commandment to obey, to believe on his son. God has given you evidence. He's raised him from the dead. So that Acts 17:31 says, God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why is it a command to repent? Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. The sign of resurrection, the action of resurrection, shows Christ is God's judge. He's of God. He's the Son of God. That was witnessed by witnesses and recorded for us. And so the gospel is a command to repent and to believe. That's what saves you. Now go with me to the book of Romans, which gives you an exposition of the gospel of God's grace. Let's just go to Romans for a minute. chapter 1. Romans 1. And looking here at verse 1, your very gospel has this principle of obedience to it. Looking at verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Gospel of God, okay? Concerns his son Jesus Christ, it goes on to say. But look at verse 5 now. Subject the gospel of God. Romans 1, verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Obedience to the faith, and most translations will have, as well as your margin, to the obedience of faith. The putting faith in the Lord Jesus is a request and a command of God. The way he saves you, that we conclude, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. He's justified through faith, not by the works of the law. Romans 3:28. And so the nations are to respond to God's command of faith. He goes on to prove in those chapters 9 through 11 of Romans that God has chosen to save by faith, in his wisdom, in his righteousness. God has a right to choose how he will save people from judgment or from hell. And he's chosen to save by faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus. After going through all this, faith and grace, the whole book of Romans, look how he concludes it in chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, please. Romans 16, looking at verse 15. I'm sorry, 25. Romans 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. All right, preaching of Christ, the gospel. Verse 26. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. It's a commandment of God to believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. You look at people, maybe they're not robbing banks, maybe they're not raping people, but they're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're disobeying God. They're in disobedience. You say, well, they're very nice people. They haven't obeyed the commandment, the obedience of faith. They've never humbled themselves as a sinner and said, I can't do it my way. Lord, I'll come your way. The gospel is a commandment to believe. So those who don't believe the gospel are looked at as disobedient. Follow me on this a bit, okay? To 2 Thessalonians 1. Epistle of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Speaking of when Christ comes back in his kingdom, and first he comes back in judgment, as we learned last night, looking here in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, okay. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know him, for they have not obeyed the gospel. The gospel's command is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's wisdom. God's the authority. He chose to save by faith. That even a child can do it. It's so simple. To believe. To put your faith in the Lord Jesus. But they don't obey that, the gospel. So verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction. And so the gospel is just not a suggestion. It's a command of God to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus. I think we all know John 3:36. The King James reads this way. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That word believeth not, and most translations will translate it, he that disobeyeth the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. Because not believing is disobedience, as we've seen. And so when it comes to the commands of God, in our very gospel is a command. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, etc. It's in your gospel. The authority of God is not relinquished in the gospel of grace. Right? It's just that we get to it by grace. Okay? Now, we take that thought a little further this afternoon. Number three, the policy, the will of God, his commandments. To the individual level on your sheet, the Christian now that's saved, what do we have to do with the commandments of God? Somebody might say, we are not under law, but under grace. You know, Romans 6:14, that's absolutely true. We're not under law. So we have nothing to do with the commandments of God. Well, let's go and see if that holds water. To 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just all grace. You just kind of do what you want. He understands. He's a God of grace. And there's really no authority in your Christian life. There are those who believe that. But it's not scriptural. So we're finding ourselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll start with verse 1 to the believers here. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. He says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now, verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that is sexual immorality. He goes on to say other things. We gave you commandments by the Lord Jesus. Why do we do it, though? And that's the difference of law. We're not under law in its principle and its ordinances and that. But Israel formed a relationship by promising God, we'll do everything you said. That's not how we get our relationship. It's not by the commandments. Ours is by the Spirit of God that comes in. Ours is by the blood of Christ that cleanses us. Ours is by faith in the Lord Jesus. We're brought in by grace. So our relationship with God as his children is not formed as Israel's relationship was formed. They said, everything you said God will do. So they became the people of God. That's not how you became the people of God. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ by grace. So the commandments of God in living have nothing to do with making you a child of God once you believe, okay? But does he want you to live for him? Why? Well, it says here in verse 1 that you might please and to please God so you would abound more and more. One who loves you, one who you represents, one whose son died for you, do you want to please him? He said, I do. I love the Lord. And so we do the commandments for a different reason. My wife, you know, we're married. By the way, next June, by the grace of God, it's 50 for us, the big 5-0. You know, and she does things for me all the time. You know, I'll have these weird eye things I want for breakfast and things like that. And she's happy to cook them, you know. She's not doing it to get married. We've already been married. She's not doing it to win me. She's doing it because she loves me, to please me. That's the whole difference of the New Testament. There's things God wants you and I to do, and he'll tell you what they are. And there are commandments. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Don't let anyone convince you when we say there's things to do in the Christian life that he wants you to do and in the church. Well, that's legalism. It's not legalism, that's love. If you love me, keep my commandments. She does those things because she loves me. It's an expression of love to God to keep his commandments. Also, such as Romans 8:4 puts it this way to the Christian, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Now, it doesn't say the letter of the law. All the rules of what to eat, what not to eat, what to touch, what not touch, we're dead to that, okay? But there's the righteousness. In other words, the goal of the law. It's right demands. What was the law after? The righteousness of the law. It's rightness. That's Romans 8:4. It's not the letter of the law. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The Lord Jesus told us that when he was on earth, what it is. He condensed all the law into two commandments. Took 613 and said, you can put them into two categories. It's in Matthew 22. Huh? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second is like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. You do that, and you're fulfilling the spirit, the righteousness of the law. When we walk after the spirit, we are fulfilling the righteousness of the law. Going far beyond just a letter of the law. For example, you know, somebody comes in here to listen to the message, and the law says, thou shalt not steal. Well, that's true. That's true. But that's not what we base our salvation on here. But because the Spirit's in us, we're walking after him, he leads us into paths that we end up fulfilling the righteousness of the law. Then I would imagine if somebody comes in here, you're not going to pick their pocket. It's not because there's some sign up here, thou shalt not steal. The Holy Spirit is impressing upon you. That's not what God wants. No. You not only don't pick their pocket, you go further than that. If you saw a real need, you might say, here's a little something to help you. You didn't take from them, but you gave to them. You've loved your neighbor as yourself. You have fulfilled the righteousness of the law. So God's gospel does not ditch a holy lifestyle. It does not ditch commandments of the New Testament. They're not there as to form the relationship. They're there to please him. But what we see in the Christian life, we need to be connected with the commandments of the Lord. Just like Solomon, follow the commandments of God, it will go well with you. So we see even in the individual level. Now, brothers and sisters, you follow your sheet, number three here, policy, constitution, will of God, written commandments. We come to the church of God, the corporate gathering, the assembly. Okay? Does that have anything to do with the commandments of God? Or you say, well, we just listen to the Spirit. The Spirit will tell this church one thing, he'll tell them something else. We just kind of go by what works. Does it have anything to do with the commandments of God? Because Christ is the head. It's in that aspect of the kingdom of God. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. Okay? Now we're talking about a church meeting. As you go to 1 Corinthians 14, please. And just to show you what we're talking about here, look at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place. All right, this is not an individual walking down the road. It's a church gathering, coming together into one place. And he uses that expression more than once. He's been teaching this since the middle of chapter 11, the church coming together. You know what he's been teaching? The centrality of the Lord's Supper in the local assembly. That there's a time to focus on him and not your own needs. This do in remembrance of me. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, the second half of chapter 11. He's been speaking about the plurality of gift, that we all don't have the same gift. We need to respect that and understand it and use it in love, chapter 13. And he shows that a plurality of gift is to function in a church meeting. It's not to be placed on one ordained, educated man. Look at it here, what he's been teaching here. For example, look at verse 29 of chapter 14. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. We need a time in God's assembly to have that. The different gifts, the brethren lead the assembly, and there's room for one by one in an orderly way. So we see this plurality here. God's commandments of taking the dynamic of every gift and letting them come together. This is what he's been teaching, the Lord's Supper, the plurality of gift. But then the order of headship of men and women are different. We'll say more about that later maybe in the series. But look at verse 34. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Not everywhere, but in the church, a woman is not to speak. Verse 35. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And there's reasons for that. Okay, even asking a question, that's a sign of ignorance. You do it at home, it says. Okay. Now, having taught things like this, concerning coming together from the middle of chapter 11 and on, look what he says here in verse 36 now. 11:36. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? The Corinthians were doing it a bit different, so he has a kind of a thinking, sarcastic question maybe. Is the reason you're different is the word of God comes out from you. You have special dispensation, and you get to make up the rules. You get to say this is right for the church. Or maybe it's the other way around. It came only unto you only. Every other church does it different, but you have a hotline to heaven and you get new instructions. That's the implication. No, that's not what he says. Look at verse 37 now. Verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus' commandments for his church. Answers to statutes in the Old Testament. Okay. It's not Pauline opinion. It's not New Testament principles in that sense of assembly principles. I know what we mean by that statement. It's the commandments of the Lord. And that's the test of prophets and spirituality. That you will submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus in his church. That's why we do what we do. Not because it feels right. Not because we think it gets the most people. It's the commandments of the Lord. And so the church of God is to express the authority, the word of the Lord Jesus. Where does that word come from? Let me take you to Revelation 1, please. The revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. And here the Lord Jesus is addressing the seven churches. Not Israel, not the world. This isn't a gospel tract here. This is the seven churches the Lord Jesus is instructing them. But I just want you to see here what he tells John in verse 11. Revelation 1 and verse 11. Saying, okay, Revelation 1 verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. What you see, you're to write in a book. We have a written book. Israel had the law. We have also the New Testament as commands to the church. It's not legalism. We have a written book. It's nothing less than the commandments of the Lord Jesus, the Word of God. Okay, and he goes on to instruct them, but they'll get it in writing. Every church, for example, look at chapter 2, verse 1, church number 1, Ephesus. Look, they all start this way, by the way. Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. W-R-I-T-E, write. Every church, write. So that what they're getting is not some just some hunch from the Spirit. It's the Spirit revealing the written meaning of the written word to them. That's what it is. You know, David charged Solomon, you know. Keep his statutes, his judgments, as it is written. Show yourselves a man. And so the very policy of the Word of God is nothing less, or the Church of God is nothing less than the Word of God, the written Word, the commandments of the Lord Jesus now. It's the very principle we learn in Solomon's establishment of the kingdom. That leaves us one more this afternoon. That is one more part of this, number 3, the policy, the commandments of God. And that's the coming kingdom. Prophecy, eschatology, he's coming back. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. When he reigns out of Jerusalem, Israel, what will be the constitution? Will it be popular vote again? Will it be consensus? Will it be what works, what makes you feel good? That's never been the case where God's in rule. It's not to be the case. And it won't be the case in the kingdom of God. It's successful because it's done by God's way. God's work by God's way. That's Solomon's day. It was successful as long as he did that. Yeah. And that's why the kingdom of the Lord Jesus will be successful. Let's close by going to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2. Okay. Isaiah chapter 2, the coming kingdom that we look for. Going to Isaiah and chapter 2, please. Speaking of this future day here. Looking at verse 1. Isaiah 2, verse 1. 2:1. The word of that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. In the kingdom age, God's house is going to be at the top of the mountains there in Jerusalem. Ezekiel tells you about this glorious temple that's going to be built. And the Lord himself will be there. And looking at verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. We want to go to Israel. We want to see the glorious temple, the house of the God of Jacob. Why do you want to do that? For archaeological reasons? No. For just to see the land of Israel? It's bigger than that. Look at verse 3. To the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations. They'll go for a Bible study. This is a new age coming. We want to hear what God says. Can you picture that today? I understand in Canada they're now calling you weird and, you know, an extinct creature if you believe in creation. Things like that. And if you deny climate change, they're going to go and say, Lord, what does your law say? What does your word say? For his word, his law, will be the constitution of the coming kingdom. And he shall judge among the nations. And that is why there will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That is why that happened in Solomon's day. Every man did eat and drink and were merry under his own fig tree and so on. There was peace on all sides. Because the Constitution, as he started this kingdom, was the Word of God. We've seen how it carries out in whatever level you want to look at it, but in the blessed hope of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may God help us now to employ these. It's our gospel that saved us in our individual life, in the church and so on, and our hope of the future, the wisdom of God, that we look for him to understand this. And it comes through his word, the policy, the constitution and so on. Well, those are at least three things that had to do with Solomon's kingdom. There are more. We'll see how the Lord leads us tomorrow on the ones before us. So may God bless his word, and let's just ask him to do that. Thank you for coming out this afternoon from Westview and the Oak Bay Assembly, other places. We appreciate that. Our Father in heaven, through the Lord Jesus, now we just ask thy blessing on the word this afternoon, that we'll take it in, that we'll understand the things that have to do with spiritual prosperity of thy house, thy kingdom, and so on. We see the model in Solomon. It's there for a reason. We see it employed in every aspect of thy workings, from the gospel to the kingdom. And Lord, whatever believers are going through, may they seek thy wisdom. We have it. And we can dig it out through the word. His spirit will reveal it. And Lord, we can be that blessed minority today. Someday it'll be the whole earth. But that blessed minority that goes by the word of the Lord. For thy word is truth. And thou hast all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we need to become a fool, we have to become a fool first. Renounce ourself. Renounce our own imagination and brain, so to speak, and shut it up to thee to be enhanced like never before with thy wisdom, to freely know the things of God that are given to us. Just encourage thy dear believers in this, and there'll be fruit in our lives, and it'll be evident of thy wisdom and thy ways governing us. And we just commit this now in the blessed name and for the glory, Father, of thy Son, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.